Well, good morning, ICF. It is great to be here with all of you this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Matthew, and I've been coming here for about 2.5 years, along with my wife, Naomi, who is, among other things, a beautiful singer.
She is.
She really is. What a voice. So we're continuing our Confronting Christianity series today, and the question we're looking at is, aren't we happier without religion? Aren't we happier without religion? Interesting question. Blaise Pascal, a famous 17th century mathematician and philosopher, said of happiness, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views." He's saying that everything we do is part of our pursuit of happiness. We might go about it in different ways, but that's what we're all trying to get to. So it's an important question. Aren't we happier without religion? And the way we're going to do it today is we're going to break it down into 4 parts. So the first part is to ask, where does the question come from? Then to take a look at what does the academic research have to say? Then third, look at what does the Bible say about happiness? And then fourth, how can we respond? So first up, where does the question come from? The question is, aren't we happier without religion? So I'd like to start by looking at why might someone ask the question in that way. Let me read you a quote from thehumanist.com, and you can probably guess the purpose of this website from its name. It says, "For many who came to atheism or humanism after years in a traditional religion, there is often a sense of happiness in the freedom that comes from thinking critically, shedding outdated and quite often discriminatory religious beliefs, and embracing truth. This realization forces us to find our own happiness and sense of meaning in the here and now." So the basic idea is you'll be happier when you have the freedom to do what you want to do and are not constrained by religion. Let me say that again. You'll be happier when you have the freedom to do what you want to do and are not constrained by religion. We'll unpack this a little bit later, but as a bit of a preview, the Christian worldview says that we are made by a creator, God, who knows us and who loves us. And so it follows that if we want to be happy or fulfilled, the way to go about that is to look at what he says about who we are and what we need, and then to live in step with that. Or to condense that into a sentence, we are happiest when we live according to God's design for us. And spoiler alert, that is the main point of what I'm going to say up here today. We are happiest when we live according to God's design for us. So let's move on to look at what does the academic research have to say. A 2019 study by Pew Research, which looked at happiness and religion in 26 different countries, found that actively religious people are more likely than non-religious people to describe themselves as very happy. For example, in Germany, 30% of actively religious people describe themselves as very happy, compared to 24% of the inactively religious and just 20% of the unaffiliated or the non-religious. And we see similar results in Japan and Australia and the US, to name just a few. And those are quite typical results of a study like this. Let me point you in the direction of a review of 100 studies on this topic of the relationship between religion and happiness or well-being. They found, when they reviewed 100 studies, that 79 find a positive association between religion and life satisfaction, 13 found no association, 7 were inconclusive, and 1 found a negative association. So the vast majority do find this correlation. Now, one common response to statistics like this is to say, well, religious people are only happier because they spend a lot of time in communities of like-minded people. And there is a lot of truth in that. After all, the Bible itself tells us that we are made to be in close relationships with our Christian brothers and sisters. However, even in studies which control for social networks, there remains a statistically significant relationship between religion or religious participation and well-being. So while relationships and community are definitely a big part of the answer to this question, they don't tell the whole story. On a related note, Harvard School of Public Health professor Tyler Van der Weel describes regular attendance of religious services in the United States as a miracle drug with the power to improve both mental and physical health. He finds that people who do that, who participate regularly in religious services and activities, are more optimistic, have lower rates of depression and suicide, and have a greater purpose in life. So if we go back to our question, aren't we happier without religion? I think it's fair to say that on balance, the academic view would be that religious people are actually happier than non-religious ones. So why is that? Well, the question asks about religion in general, but today we're going to look at how the Christian faith is particularly compatible with these results, and we're going to take a look at the biblical view of happiness. Before we get into that, I would just like to put this topic in its rightful place and say that I'm a Christian because I believe it to be true, not because I think it's my best shot at happiness. And I think I would guess that that's true of every Christian here, although you can ask them. Having said that, I've been really encouraged as I've learned and read about this idea of the Bible's idea of happiness, and I hope that you will be too. So let's get started with our main passage this morning, which is Psalm 1. And when I say Psalm 1, I mean Psalm 1, just in case there was a bit of confusion yesterday. Thank you, Tom, wherever you are, for the feedback. I'm saying Psalm, but I'm going to say that a few times, so just so we're on the same page. So look up Psalm 1 in your Bibles or on your phones. And while you're doing that, let me set the scene a little bit by taking a look at how this passage fits in the wider historical context of the Bible. The word Psalms means songs or praises, and the book of Psalms is a book of songs and poems which were sung and read originally by God's people, the Israelites. And these songs and poems were collected over a period of several hundred years, and they are organized into five books. So if you're reading along, you'll see above Psalm 1 it says Book 1. That's the first of five books that the Psalms have been organized into. And commentators agree that Psalms 1 and 2 are distinct from the rest of Book 1, and they serve as an introduction not only to the first book, but to the whole of the book of Psalms. It's a bit like when someone at university is writing a thesis, they'll start with an abstract or a summary, which is a condensed version of what they're going to say in their thesis. And we see the same idea here with Psalms 1 and 2. So we're looking at the first half of that introduction today, Psalm 1, and we're going to hear it now.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment day, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish.
Thank you, Ivan. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word, and please speak to us now as we look at it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone once said there are two kinds of people in this world, the kind that divide the world into two kinds of people and those that don't. This passage and the Bible as a whole divides the world into two kinds of people. We see here a stark contrast between the blessed man on the one hand and the wicked on the other. Now that word blessed in the first sentence comes from the Hebrew word asar or ashar, which can also be translated as happy or joyful or satisfied. So we could also read this as, and in most languages it is translated as, happy is the man. So if I revise my previous statement, this psalm is a contrast between the happy man on the one hand and the wicked on the other. Now let's pause there for a minute, because that's quite something, actually. It doesn't start with saying, this is all of the things that you need to do so that God is not angry at you anymore. It starts by telling us how we can be happy. Right from the start of this songbook, this prayer book of God's people, we are being told the way to happiness, which is quite something, I think. So let's see what it says, and I'd like to split it into two parts. So part one will be the first three verses, which looks at who is the happy person. Then part two is verses 4 to 6, which look at who are the wicked. So first, who is the happy person? Well, interestingly, the first thing it tells us is what the happy person does not do. Verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So what is this counsel or this way? Well, in verse 2, we see it is contrasted with the law of the Lord. So we can say that this counsel is anything which goes against God's word. And throughout all of history, all people have been exposed to ideas and practices which are against God's word or God's design. And today is no different. In our culture, we are regularly confronted with the message I mentioned earlier. You'll be happy when you have the freedom to do what you want to do and are not constrained by religion. In our instant gratification culture, it says to us, gratify your sexual desires or your desires for entertainment, and don't worry about what anyone else says about it. Or it might say to us, you know that person who has everything that you want but you don't have? Well, they don't really deserve it. You're the one who deserves it. And you don't really need to be kind to that person or think well of them. In fact, you know what you should do? You should find some other people who don't like that person and discuss it among yourselves. Or at work it might say, don't tell people about that mistake you made. Just say it was the other team. Besides, it was mostly their fault anyway. But the happy person does not listen to this or do what the world tells them to do. So that's what they don't do. Verse 2 then tells us more about what they do. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now that word law or instruction refers to the whole revealed word of God, and the happy person actively meditates on it day and night, which is another way of saying always. And this isn't like Eastern meditation, which is about emptying your mind. This is about filling your mind with who God is and what he has done. Let's look at another example of this word meditate being used in the Psalms. Psalm 145, verse 5 says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. And this is the path to happiness. So verses 1 and 2 show us what the happy person does and doesn't do. Now if we move on to verse 3, it gives us a picture of who they are. So it says, he, the happy person, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I mentioned earlier that the main point of the biblical view of happiness is we are happiest when we live according to God's design for us. And I think we see that coming into sharp focus in this verse. In NASA's search for extraterrestrial life, one of the mottos or the mantras that they use is follow the water, because where there is water, there is life. And the tree in this picture was planted by and is sustained by the source of life, the stream. Its roots go into the stream itself, so it has an abundant supply of what it needs to live and to flourish. And the same is true for the happy person or the joyful person. Their source is the character and word of God himself, and it is abundant. Too often we Christians believe the lie that says, you've messed up too many times now. With everything you've done and said and thought, God's not going to keep forgiving you for that. But that's not true. God has told us the beautiful truth in his word. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus was that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's a river that has more than we can ever take in, a love and a grace that surpasses knowledge surpasses what we can get our heads around. And what is the result? The tree or the happy person yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I know what you're thinking. One metaphor about water is good, but wouldn't it be better to have two? Fair point. It would be better to have two. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller writes, modern people like to see freedom. And remember how the quote from the humanist emphasized the importance of freedom. Modern people like to see freedom as the complete absence of any constraints. But think of a fish. Because a fish absorbs oxygen from water, not air, it is free only if it is restricted to water. If a fish is freed from the river and put on the grass to explore, its freedom to move and soon even to live is destroyed. The fish is not more free, but less free if it cannot honor the reality of its nature. Freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, those that fit with the realities of our own nature and those of the world. And where better to go to understand the reality of our nature than to our Creator, our Designer? We are designed to be in relationship with God and to reflect His character. If I jump down a couple of verses in Psalm 145, which we looked at just a minute ago, it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." When Jesus lived on earth 2,000 years ago, He explained how we are designed to live in a clearer way than ever before. And what He said was as countercultural then as it is now. To pick out just a few examples, we are designed to be self-controlled not only in our actions but also in our thoughts, just as God is slow to anger. Jesus reminds us it is better to give than to receive, just as God is abounding in steadfast love. And we are designed to be in close relationship with one another, just as God is good to all. And for each of these things, there is substantial evidence to support how these ideas or behaviors make us happier. In the interest of time, I will just pick out one, which is related to it is better to give than to receive. Volunteering, which is giving of your time without getting paid in return, has been advocated by the United Nations and by European and American governments in an effort to reduce health inequality and to improve well-being. And a 2013 study found that volunteering has favorable effects on depression, on life satisfaction, on well-being, and even on mortality. By the way, a favorable effect on mortality doesn't mean that some volunteers don't die. Don't get me wrong there. It just means that the number of deaths in a specified period is lower. That's what it means. So we are happiest when we live according to God's design for us. So that's the fruit. Let's go on to the next line. Its leaf does not wither. Here we are given a picture of a tree that is green all year round, not one that loses its leaves in times of drought. As Paul says in Philippians 4, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him," that's God, "who strengthens me." And this is coming from a guy who was imprisoned and then tortured and eventually killed for his faith. As Christians, we are promised in the Bible that we will face times of persecution and we will face difficult times. But notice how Paul, for him, his contentment or his happiness doesn't depend on his circumstances. It's deeper than that. Circumstances can be good or bad or somewhere in between. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's where his contentment comes from. Now, this part is something that I personally find very challenging. Naomi and I were both quite obsessive, all-or-nothing kind of people. When we first moved to Germany, we basically only cooked one of two meals for the first 2 months that we lived here. And these weren't complicated meals either. We're talking 15 minutes preparation time maximum. But after a while, a new meal or a new ingredient comes along, And then we're having that multiple times a week, and we've forgotten about the first one. And then we forget about that one, and we're on to the next thing. And so it goes on and on. Now, that's perhaps a trivial example, but the same is also true in my spiritual life. I'll have times of walking closely with God and being shaped by Him, and then I'll get distracted. Something will come up, and I'll lose momentum, and I'll be a bit lost for a while. Then someone will say something, or I'll read something, and then I'm back into it. But the process just repeats itself and repeats itself. And I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about when I say that. But the happy person here in this passage is not like that. Their leaf, which is the outward sign of that it has access to the life-giving water, their leaf is constant and it does not wither. The last line in this section on the happy person says, "In all he does, he prospers." Now, this isn't promising us material wealth or permanent comfort. Rather, it's reinforcing what we've already looked at in the last few minutes in the rest of the verse. After all, what does a prosperous tree look like? It looks like a tree that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. We prosper in that we become what God wants us to be. So to summarize the verses 1 to 3, who is the happy person? The happy person looks for happiness in the word or character of God. They live according to God's design for their lives, reflecting God's character here on earth. They are rooted in the abundant source of all life, and they prosper, producing fruit. And they are content in any and every circumstances because of those other things. Now, we've spent most of our time on the happy person, which is right, I think, but let's move on to the next part, which is who are the wicked? Verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." So everything that we just talked about for the happy person is not true for the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is the outer part of grains like corn or wheat, and it looks a little something like this. So the valuable thing in this picture is the seed on the right-hand side. The chaff itself on the left-hand side is lifeless. So when the harvest time comes, the farmer will separate the seeds from the chaff. And because the chaff is then no longer attached, when the wind comes, it blows here and there, depending on which way the wind is blowing. So unlike the tree, which is evergreen in all seasons, the chaff is not. It's blown here and there, depending on which way the wind is blowing. If you don't find your happiness or your joy in God, who is the source of life, then where do you look for it? Let me suggest that you will look in one of these three places. Now, this is probably not a complete list, but I think these are maybe some of the key ones. So first, you might look to your circumstances, or you might look to something else which transcends your circumstances, which is not God. Or lastly, you might look for happiness in distracting yourself from the things that would make you unhappy. So let's go through one by one. If it comes from your circumstances, things might be going well today. You're healthy, your friends are healthy, your family's healthy, you're enjoying success. But tomorrow, everything can change. You will be blown here and there by the wind from one set of circumstances to another, seemingly at random. Or if it depends on something that transcends your circumstances, which is not God, well, what is that? Maybe, for example, it would be the hope that continued scientific progress will cure more diseases. Or it could be that the advancement of human rights will eliminate wealth disparity and make the world a good place. Both are noble causes and both are worth pursuing, but neither can produce lasting happiness because both depend on finite and sinful human beings. In the end, only God, who is infinite and holy, can produce lasting happiness. And then the third one. So maybe you say, yeah, I know my circumstances aren't great and I don't really think that the world is a good place, but what I'm going to do to be happy is I'm going to block out all of those things with a good TV series. But the TV series ends and those problems are still there. So again, you're being blown here and there by the wind. So then in verses 5 and 6, we see the result of what has come before. It says, Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the wicked, or the sinners, will not stand in the judgment and will not be in the congregation of the righteous, and their way will perish. These verses talk about the end of time when God will judge each person. And again, we see a stark contrast between the wicked on the one side, and on the other side we have the righteous, who God knows. In the first sermon in this series, David showed us that because God is a perfectly holy God, he cannot allow sinful human beings to be with him in heaven. And we see that same idea here in this passage. And the difference between the two groups is that God knows the righteous, but he does not know the wicked. Jesus himself uses the same language in John 10 when he says in verses 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And again in verses 27 and 28, a little bit later on, he says something very similar. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The sheep in these verses are the followers of Jesus, those who he knows and who know him. And how is it that they do not perish along with the wicked? Jesus has given to them, to us, eternal life. We didn't solve the puzzle or climb the mountain or reach out and take it for ourselves. He gave it to us. And how? By laying down his life for us. By laying down his life for us. And this is the gospel, the good news of great joy that was heralded by the angels when they announced to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that we are all by nature the wicked person in Psalm 1. Every one of us. All of us, we owe a debt that we cannot pay. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he," that's God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, Jesus took our sinful or wicked state upon himself, and it was crucified with him. And we can, in exchange, put on his perfect sinless state if we accept it by faith. So when God looks at the righteous person on Judgment Day, he sees only the righteousness of Jesus, of God himself, who is perfect. That is the only way we can be the righteous in Psalm 1. And this is the only way that we can be the happy person. It's only through Jesus that we can experience this happiness or this joy, first in this life, here on earth, and then fully in eternity with our Creator. Amen. Let's recap before we close. The main point is we are happiest when we live according to God's design for us. And within that, we've seen that the source of true happiness is the Word of God, not our circumstances. That we were designed to be in relationship with God and to reflect His character here on earth. And that it is only through Jesus that we can know God and therefore experience happiness with him, partially in this life and then fully in eternity, the life to come. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have a design for our lives, and it is a good design, a design that if we follow it brings joy to you and also to us. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to take the punishment that we deserve so that we might know you and enter into your happiness, that we can that we can experience that happiness even in the here and now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the worship team are coming back up, let's look at the last part, part four, which is how can we respond? Now, as we've seen, the Bible is clear that there are two kinds of people. And as we close, I'd like to address each group in turn. First, to those who do not know God. Jesus has made a way for us to know true life and happiness through knowing God, and it's a free gift. Will you accept the gift today. If you want to do that or you want to know more, talk to the person you came with or talk to anyone you've seen up here on the stage, and I'm sure they'll be more than happy to help. And now to those who, by God's grace, do know him and love him. We can experience true happiness in this life as we drink from the source of life, which is God himself. Are you going to him to sustain you? Then second, the one who knows God produces fruit. Ask God what areas he is asking you to become more fruitful in. Third, our friends who don't know God are searching for happiness, but they are perishing. Who can you share the good news with this week? And the last one, and we can start this one right now, through Jesus, God knows us and we are counted as righteous. Rejoice now as we sing to him and as we worship him and as you go into the rest of the week.